Yeah, come on, let's give it up for the men in our church, for the fathers in the room. It's pretty extraordinary how important fathers are. The statistics at the beginning of that video are pretty incredible when you really let that sink in. Not just fathers in general, but good fathers. Fathers who aren't just living in the same home as their children, but are present in the lives of their kids and their spouse. Fathers who are modeling Jesus to their family. Fathers who have a faith that is real, that is genuine, and a faith that will stand the test of time and through eternity. That is the dad I want to be. That's the impact I want to have. And someday, I hope I can get there. Because let's face it, none of us in this room are perfect dads. I wish I could stand here and tell you that I have it all together, that I am the role model parent, that you can look to me to do everything right, that I always make right decisions, that I selflessly put the needs of my family before my own every single time. But if I step back and look at myself, I do have to say I'm a pretty good dad. I love my wife. I love my kids. I do my best to show them Jesus in the way I live my life and the way that I treat them. But unfortunately, I have what I call Paul moments. Remember the verse that we shared last week from Romans 7? Romans 7:19, Paul said this, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I think Paul is talking about the life of faith, but he could have just been talking about the life of a father. Because that's kind of how we feel sometimes. The reality is I work way too much. I have moments where I push the kids away so I can have me time. I snap at my kids or I snap at Melissa from time to time and I have to go back and apologize later. And I think this is kind of the story of being a dad. It's just how it plays out, isn't it? It's broader than that. That's the story of being a follower of Jesus. We try our best. We do everything we can, but we blow it from time to time. Sometimes our best just isn't good enough, and we ask God and we've asked the people that we've wronged to forgive us, and we move forward, and our prayer every day is that the Holy Spirit would make us a little bit more like Jesus. So we can be the example that we want to be, so our faith would be authentic. And for every single person here this morning, but specifically the dads in the room today, or to those who will one day be fathers, I want to help you today by sharing some advice. Not my advice, but the advice of a pastor from a long, long time ago. Not a pastor from when I was a kid, or not even from when my dad or my grandfather was a kid, but a pastor from about 2,000 years ago. We're in the middle of studying the book of James together, and James was a pastor. He had a pastor's heart, and he wrote to the church, and he challenged them, and he encouraged them, and he rebuked them. He spoke the way a pastor is supposed to speak to the people that have been entrusted to his care, the people that he is called to lead. And today, James is going to be giving us some very practical steps that we can take to have the kind of faith that we can be proud to model for our families. And I want us to take a look at what he has to say to us this morning in James chapter 1, 26 and 27. This is what James says. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So there you have it. Straight from the preacher's mouth, or in this case, straight from the preacher's pen, not all religion plays the same in God's eyes. There is religion that is worthless. Not all faith is equal. James doesn't say, hey, guys, you know, if you're a little off in this area, then you really just kind of need to shore things up a little bit. Can you please maybe try a little bit harder? Thanks so much. Hope that's okay. Hope I didn't offend you. No, James begins with this zinger. If this is true, then you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. James has no patience for this. He has no time to beat around the bush. He goes straight for the jugular. Boom, drop the mic, James. Your religion is worthless. The truth is, there are a lot of people in the church today who are just fooling themselves. They know the truth, they just don't live it. They've heard the truth, but they haven't listened to it. He's writing this to people who have come into the Christian orbit. They're kind of moving in that circle. Many of them were disillusioned here in James's time here. They were disillusioned with their own Jewish background and what it had become, which was basically just a list of rules to follow to try to garner God's favor. They had picked up some Christian attitudes about this great prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, and so they were now coming to services on the Lord's Day for teaching and breaking bread together. They were doing what the Christians were supposed to do. They were singing hymns and praying to God in the name of Jesus, so they were kind of following what other people were doing as well. They were doing what religious people who believed in Jesus were supposed to do. There's a lot of people in church today, all across the country, who are doing the exact same thing. They're kind of moving in Christian circles. They're doing what Christians are supposed to do. They go to church and they listen to the pastor and they sing the songs and they do the things that they're supposed to do and they bow their head at the right times and they might even lift their hands if the song gets really emotional, and they do what they see people around them doing, and they're kind of connecting with the Christian culture. But they were, in James' words, they were deceiving themselves. There has to be more than joining a religious club called the church. It's got to go deeper than that. There has to be more than just doing what everyone around you is doing. Yes, what happens in us will be demonstrated by what we do. That's going to happen. It's going to leak out. But it has to begin at the heart level. It has to be real. It has to be genuine. It has to be authentic. So what is true religion then? What does James tell us true religion is? What is real faith? Is there a more important question than that? I mean, what does authentic religion and faith look like as we pursue relationship with Jesus? What makes God happy? What does faith look like that God accepts as pure and genuine? This is the kind of faith that we want to live. This is the kind of faith that I want to own in my life. The kind of faith we want to model for our children. The kind of faith we show to our spouse, this is the real deal. So let's see what James has to say. And not just James, it's not just a man. This is James, the witness and servant of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, who wrote these words. They are God's truth for us and God's great definition of what authentic faith looks like. And James tells us that real faith consists of three important ingredients that he gives us in these two verses. And it starts in James 1:26. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue. So the first thing that James tells us right out of the gate, keep your tongue in check. It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? I mean, there's this huge buildup. This is it. This is the secret to pleasing God. Everything hinges on these things. Yeah, watch what you say. All of these powerful promises about the incredible truth you're about to hear, and James starts off with that groundbreaker. We expect thunder and lightning, probing the depths of mystery and knowledge, and instead James basically says, start with getting some self-control, will you? True religion is keeping a tight rein on your tongue, on what we say. It's much more than that. It goes a lot further, but without that, our faith cannot be genuine. And you might have heard the phrase, action speaks louder than words, and I agree. Actions speak louder than words, but our words speak pretty loudly themselves. How many times have we spoken harshly to our kids because of something that happened at work that day? How many times have we sarcastically responded to our spouse with the intention of getting under their skin or even worse, hurting them? How many times do we complain about our jobs with our kids listening to us, and then we get all over them for complaining about the tasks they have to do around the house? Yeah, now we're starting to get real. Encourage your kids. Praise your kids. Not in an every kid deserves a trophy kind of thing, but catch them doing good things instead of just catching them when they're doing bad things. I love when I get to do that. When I catch my kid doing the right thing without me telling them to do it first, and I'm trying to get better about stopping them and saying, hey, I saw what you just did, and that was awesome. Because I'm real quick to say, dude, what are you doing? I told you 12 times not to do that. Why can't we do the other as well? In fact, we need to strive to do the other one 12 times more. Catch your kids doing good things. Correct them in love when they get off course, but learn to control your tongue when it comes to the way you speak to those who are closest to you, because that's the first place we're going to get off track, is how we speak to those that we love the most. The words that we speak are an outward demonstration of the inward transformation that has taken place in our lives. They show the world what is going on inside us. James says some incredible things about our words later on in chapter 3. In James 3:2, he says, "For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way." If we could only just figure out how to shut our mouths. This theme of controlling our tongue, of guarding the words we speak, is a huge theme for James. It runs through almost every chapter that he writes here. He's already talked in chapter 1 about being slow to speak and slow to get angry. Then he returns to the theme in chapter 3 for 12 verses, talking about the words we speak and how important it is that we keep them in check. Then in chapter 4, he deals with the dangers of wild and careless words and just how inflammatory they are. And then in chapter 5, he hits on complaining and coarse language and swearing. So for James, our words are critical indicators of whether or not our faith is genuine. Your words matter. And you know what? It is to the people around us, too. They don't just matter to God. They matter to your spouse. They matter to your kids. How you talk matters. People are listening. People you care about. People you need to be an example to. We need to speak with kindness. We need to be gentle in our answers to those around us. We need to make sure that love is the language we speak in all situations. But we have to realize that James is arguing for a much bigger principle when he gives us the example of the words we speak. The basic principle at play here is self-control. That's how authentic faith shows itself, is in self-control. Listen to this list of characteristics of someone whose life is controlled by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That list is the example that we need to set. That's the model of what it means to be a follower of Jesus: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it is bookended by love on one side and self-control on the other. Love comes from God. God is love, John tells us. He's not changing. He's not moving. His love is steadfast. It is unceasing. His love is our source. So that's the one side. And the list concludes with self-control. And if we can demonstrate self-control in our lives, the rest of the list will fall into place. That's why Paul, who was also incredibly honest about his shortcomings and the fact that he was a work in progress, that's why he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. "I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Another translation, instead of "I discipline my body like an athlete," says, "I beat my body and make it my slave." Paul will stop at nothing to ensure that his body, his mind, and his conscience were all controlled by his will, and that his will and his entire life were under the authority of Jesus, his Lord. That is where self-control comes from. Self-control comes from a life that is surrendered to God and to his love. That is the first marker of authentic faith. Keep your tongue in check. Demonstrate a life of self-control. The second thing we see: get your hands dirty. Get your hands dirty. Love your neighbor as you love yourself is the second half of the great commandment. The first is love the Lord your God. And here is where this flows into what James describes as genuine religion, true authentic faith. It's kind of incredible. We are being given the only brief definition that we see in Scripture of pure and genuine religion. This is where we find it. In the whole New Testament, this is where it says pure and genuine religion is. This is how it describes it. And James tells us, take care of orphans and widows. Once again, you're like, seriously, James, wait, this is your platform here. This is your moment. You're telling us, yeah, be careful what you say and take care of orphans and widows. Like, that's it? This is the revelation from the mountaintop, James? This is what you got. He's not telling, and here's the thing. What is James doing? He's not limiting living for Jesus to caring for widows and orphans. He's not telling us every possible way here we could demonstrate that our faith is authentic, but he is making this very, Very important point. That religion, without getting your hands dirty, is worthless Christianity. If you're not living out the second half of what Jesus taught was the greatest commandment, if you're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself, then what is the point of saying we are Christians? We're carrying the name of Christ with us when we call ourselves Christian. But not living out the most important thing he taught us to do invalidates any title you could give yourself. And so before we move on to what else this truth applies to, because I think it's broader than just caring for widows and orphans, let's spend just a second focusing on this. He did say widows and orphans specifically. He chose them strategically. They are close to the heart of God. And I love that this passage came up the morning that Melissa announced the meeting to launch our ministry, providing for and supporting families who are providing foster homes for kids in incredible need. I had prepared this message, I was on track for this, and then Melissa came to me this week and said, hey, I'd like to make this announcement about this deal, and it didn't even strike me. And then I went up to her yesterday and said, hey, babe, get this. So you're making this announcement about this orphan care, like, pantry registry thing that you're starting. Guess what my text is for Sunday morning? She's like, whoa. It was really cool. So God is good. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. But that, guys, what we do that, we put this thing together, we're storing diapers and stuff that, I don't know all the stuff they're going to store, but the stuff, and diapers is one of them. We're storing all this stuff, and we're going to give it to families that are fostering and providing this respite care and foster care and doing all this stuff. It's going to be amazing, but that is the church being the church. Church, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. This is authentic faith. This is what it's all about. And we're going to continue to plan, and we're going to continue to look for ways to grow our orphan care ministry. We want to be a training center where families or churches can come and learn how to foster effectively. We want to be able to supply babysitters and respite care for emergency situations, or even just to give foster families a break. There's so much we can do, and I can't wait for us to get things started and even share more with you in the weeks and months ahead. But to say that James is only talking about these groups would be to miss the point, because it is broader than that. Authentic faith, James is saying, would be to look after the neighbor of yours who just had one of their family diagnosed with cancer. Authentic faith would be reaching out to the coworker with AIDS. We can and should expand the list of people in need. The elderly, the drug addict, the homeless, the flood and famine victims, the refugees. The list goes on. And we need to be focused on the needs of those around us and then actually meet those needs in every way that we possibly can. Now, notice the very specific order that James is taking us through. There's a progression and it's very personal. First, we have to learn self-control. First, we have to get ourselves under the governance of our will, which is subject to God's will. Once we've learned that lesson, then we're in a place where we can look out for the people around us and ask, what can I do to help? But it has to be in that order, because if we haven't learned self-control yet, we're in no position to help others because we're just as much in need. We're a train wreck. James's three markers of authentic faith are all connected to one another. And he says that we can demonstrate real faith in an act of mercy, like looking after orphans and widows. But get this, James did not say this, and then he didn't organize the church to bring pressure on Caesar or the Jewish high priests or the Greek mystery religions to do it. He didn't start a political action committee to make sure it got funded and done. James did not open up a parachurch organization for widows and for orphans. He is speaking to followers of Jesus in their churches, and he is reminding them of their duties, of their responsibilities. And of course, it's going to require strategy. It's going to require manpower. It's going to require resources. In the Jerusalem church, there was a daily distribution of food to the widows in the church. There were tables to wait on. There was plenty of wise planning. There would have been a rotation of collectors and servers and cleaner-uppers. And there were tired people and dirty hands, because there was pure religion being lived out, authentic faith being demonstrated in real, tangible ways. And James says, this is what it looks like to really love Jesus. So men, let me get back to you for a second. When do your kids see you serving? They see you get home from work, dog tired, collapse into your chair. But when do they see you serve those in need around you? When was the last time that you went and served in a feeding program as a family? When was the last time you volunteered at a shelter to hand out blankets? When was the last time they saw you selflessly serve someone who was at a point of desperation? They need to see that from you. They need to see you model Jesus for them, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He saw our desperate situation. We couldn't help ourselves. We were lost in our sin, and Jesus paid the price that we could not pay. We need to give ourselves away so that others can have their needs met as well. But we make excuses, don't we? There's all sorts of excuses of why we don't give, especially when it comes to money. When it comes to giving to help others in need, we make excuses like, well, that's my money. My money is my own. Well, Jesus could have said, my life is my own. Then where would we have been if he kept that for himself? We make excuses like, well, they don't deserve it. Jesus could have said, well, they're sinners. Why should I give for them? I'll give of myself to the angels. They faithfully serve. I'll give it to them. No, he left the 99 to find the one who was lost, and he gave everything. He gave for those who didn't deserve it. Specifically, that's you and that's me. We make other excuses like, well, they're just going to waste, or they're just going to abuse what I give them. Once again, Jesus could have said the same thing. He knew that millions would waste the incredible gift that he gave us, this gift of freedom and salvation, but he gave anyway. He made the same sacrifice for those who would accept his love and salvation, and for those who would reject and waste this incredible gift. Who are we to say what they will do with it? We need to give, not because we know we're going to get a good return on our investment or we know it's going to be used the right way. We need to give because Jesus set the example for us, and we need to do the exact same thing. Not expecting anything in return. See the need, meet the need. Give your time, your energy, your money to those who are without. Now, who's going to know that people in need matter? Who's going to realize and recognize that? The same people who know they matter to God. That's us. This is our act of worship and sacrifice to Jesus. Matthew 25:40, and the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. See, once you have Christ, your life is opened up. The walls come down. The blinders are taken off our eyes. And we have a new vision of the world in that moment. We go out and we see things like we have not yet seen them. Our lives need to be spent for others, just like Jesus spent himself for us. We should be absorbed by other people in their area and their time of need. We enter into their loneliness, into their hopes, into their fears. We see needs and we meet them as God gives us the ability and the means to do it. So authentic faith is demonstrated by keeping your tongue in check, number one, getting your hands dirty, number two, and thirdly, keeping your heart pure. Keeping your heart pure. James 1:27, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means refusing to let the world corrupt you. What that means is your choices matter. What you do matters. They matter to God. They matter to your kids. They are watching what you do. But Pastor, isn't that legalism? I have freedom in Jesus. Yes, we have freedom in Jesus. The Bible is clear on that. But here's what I want all of us to understand. Biblical freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Freedom is not the right to do what you want, but the power to do what is right. That's freedom. All of us who have made the decision to follow Jesus have the power by the Holy Spirit to choose to do what is right. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, not if, when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. One of the most challenging verses in the entire Bible. God will always provide a way out. Always. He will always give us the ability to resist temptation, to choose what is right. This is the freedom that he has given us in Jesus. Before someone gives their lives to Jesus and accepts that forgiveness and accepts the freedom that he wants to give us, they don't have that freedom. They're slaves to sin. They don't have a choice. But Galatians 5:13 says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love." Why? Because we can now. We can love the way we're supposed to love. Twice in Galatians 5, Paul shares the truth that those who follow Jesus are now free. Christ has truly set us free. You have been called to live in freedom. True freedom leaves us with all sorts of choices to make. And we've got to be wise with the freedom that you and I have been given. We've got to take care of that freedom. We've got to be good stewards of it. Celebrate our freedom by caring for that freedom. We can come to God anytime because of what Jesus has done for us. And we can come with the certainty that God will accept us. Our freedom has opened up a new and forever relationship with God. We've been freed from sin and its power, but here is the catch, church. God has given us freedom from the penalty and from the power of sin, but not from the presence of sin. Just because we've been given the freedom to choose doesn't mean we're not going to struggle ever again. We are not free from the presence of sin. That won't happen until we are face to face with Jesus in heaven. And I cannot wait for that day. I cannot wait to be with Jesus. But now we are not free from the temptation to sin. And this is what James warns us about, to keep our hearts pure, to refuse to let the world corrupt us. This is our decision and it's on us, because the freedom we have leads in two directions. One of those directions is towards God and one of those directions is towards sin. And that's why Paul warns the church to not use their freedom to satisfy their sinful nature. The word satisfy there comes from the root of our word indulge. We get the word indulge from the word that he uses for satisfy. And it was a military term. And it paints a picture of this base of operations that an army establishes in enemy territory. And from there, they can launch attacks in any direction. And when we misuse or abuse our freedom, we're allowing sin to have a base of operations in our life. And what we thought was one small area explodes into a world of mess when we allow it to set up camp in our lives. Some of you are here today and you are living right in the middle of that battlefield. That is where you are. You are caught right in the middle of a war between heaven and hell. And the problem is, you're the one who placed yourself there. It was the choices that you made. It was the freedom that you abused. That's the sad part. The incredible part is that God can change that direction in a moment, if you will let him. And as the worship team comes back to join me, I just want to remind you, don't buy the lie that your choices don't matter. Don't believe that. There are people who believe that because of God's grace and his mercy and the freedom that we have, that we are free to do whatever we want and God won't care. There are people who believe that, and they excuse evil and they excuse sin by saying, "It's okay, God will forgive me." People use this to excuse having an affair. "I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me." They use this logic to condone divorce of convenience. "God just wants me to be happy." They use it to justify homosexuality. "God made me this way." To justify theft, "I really needed it." Or abuse, "They had it coming to them." When you start down this line of thinking, anything goes. There are no limits. And it says, follow Jesus and then do whatever you want. It's pure, self-indulgent sin dressed up in a Christian costume. And anyone who says a follower of Jesus can do evil and God won't care, they are a missionary for hell. It's flat out wrong. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. Your choices do matter. And James nails us again and again and again by telling us your faith is dead if you're not living it out. Biblical freedom is never freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Biblical freedom is the power to overcome, to get up and fight the battle again and again and again, to keep your heart pure, to not be corrupted by the junk of this world. And dads, if I had to challenge you today with anything, I would say keep your heart pure and model that purity for your children. Let them see what it looks like to see a man of God stand up and make right choice after right choice and sacrifice and selflessly live the life that God has called us to live. Set that example in front of them day after day. Let them see what it looks like and be able to say to them every day, unashamedly, like Paul said to the church in Corinth, I follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Set that example for your family. But it takes us making the right choices. James has given us three great definitions of what authentic faith in Jesus looks like. Keep your tongue in check. Watch the words that you say. Get your hands dirty. Serve those around you. And keep your life clean. Keep your heart pure. Get self-control. Live selflessly. Keep yourself pure. Not just to the dads, but to everyone here this morning. People are watching you. Your choices matter. Live faith that is real. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Before we pray, maybe you didn't have the example of a dad like I just talked about. That type of father that I described. If you didn't have that example, I didn't have that example, so I can relate to you. But God wants to be the good father you never had. Maybe you're not the example as a dad yet that I described today. Maybe you're far from it. God wants to help you become that for your kids. But it starts with you giving up control and accepting Jesus as the Lord of your life. Maybe you've realized today that you've never had true faith. You've never had a faith that was authentic. Make it real today. As you bow your heads and we're getting ready for prayer, I just want to ask real quickly, if you've had a realization today that you need Jesus in a way that you haven't experienced him before, I want to give you that opportunity to pray and to give your life to him and ask him to forgive you, to start over fresh and new today.